Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think on Wednesdays I'm going to delegate a cameraman or woman or boy or girl there to change that around for us. 1 Corinthians 15, we have been in this these first few verses for a few times now. And normally it is not my habit to spend several Bible studies and sermons in just a few verses, but a couple of them have needed that in 1 Corinthians. Whether it was trying to explain and help understand the various spiritual gifts back in chapter 12, the importance of trying to lay that groundwork, or now as we're looking at chapter 15, the discussion about the gospel just as the outset of Paul's teaching on the resurrection. This evening, what I want to look at is a second part to really the message I preached on Sunday, which was relating to just the content of the gospel. I hope and pray that message, that handout even, was encouraging and beneficial, a refreshing drink of cool water, reminding ourselves about all that our Savior has done for us, the message of salvation. Well, this evening I want to look at the danger of believing in vain. As Paul opens up this chapter, he is reiterating the gospel that he preached to them. Again, Paul came preaching the gospel, not primarily baptizing. His goal was to preach the gospel where it had not been proclaimed. That was his guiding principle. If he had a mission statement, it was to go where Christ is not known and make him known, and teach and shepherd the people there who believe in him to grow up to maturity. And then continue on and do that over and over. So Paul was making known the gospel which he'd preached to them, which they had received, and in which they were standing. The church in Corinth, all the warts and all were still standing and believing the truth of the gospel. It is important, I think, to remind ourselves that the chief theological issue that Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians, as far as a real big danger, is the issue of the resurrection. Whether it's Christian freedom, or the issue of spiritual gifts, or even the Lord's Supper, or other ways in which the church was misbehaving or not acting properly, those are more about applying the truths that they knew, as opposed to false belief. Contrast that with Galatians, where Paul's singular goal is to correct the error of the Judaizers and their heresy. That is the primary goal of Galatians. Of course, there is theological teaching and emphasis throughout the book, but ultimately, Paul is trying to correct their errant behavior, application, and activity. It's not an issue of them primarily not knowing the truth. It's not living by the truth, which is a significant problem. But he restates that this gospel that they are standing in, and he says, verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Tonight, very simply, it's the danger of believing in vain. I was doing some thinking this morning and yesterday about the issue of those who believe in vain, those who have once professed faith and walked away. And it is overwhelming at times when you think of the names and faces, not just of people that you've heard about or people that you may have read about, but people that you've known. It can be a little bit overwhelming at times when those names and those faces go through your mind. I was doing some research on various, I forget what it was, a Christian artist that I enjoyed for many, many years. And I followed some social media posts and things, and it was pretty discouraging. One individual said, when talking about people who were agreeing with some really bad statements about essentially walking away from the faith, he says, it's like somebody took the disc changer out of my mom's 1992 car and threw it all in the fire. As far as the numbers of popular Christian artists who have, in recent decades, walked away from the faith, denied the faith that they once sang about. And really, this is sad and discouraging, but it should not be all that surprising if there was a subculture built on pop Christian celebrity where all that was needed was really to be able to look good, sing good, and say right things. Or at least look the part, sing the part, and say right things. I'm not necessarily a judge of vocal performances. I don't like a lot of kinds of music. But if you can look the way you're supposed to look for that genre and say, sing that way or speak that way in that genre and say things that are orthodox or at least orthodox enough, you can and have been able to achieve some level of notoriety. And it's a discouraging thing. I think I remember back in, I think it was in college, the first person I learned of that walked away from the faith was a singer of a band that no one else has heard of, probably. But it was shocking to me at that time. But ever since then, it's been a cascade of individuals who have, particularly in the Christian music genre, have walked away from the faith. But not just then. There's been popular authors and speakers and people in good ministries. Just this last week, a gentleman who is working for Desiring God Ministries, which is generally, I think, a good, solid ministry, founded by John Piper, made his declaration. He walked away from the faith. That individual, you know, is not, I don't think he's older than I am, but had reached whatever, you know, point in his life and whatever, and interactions that he decided and came to conclusions that he no longer believed. And there's a danger of believing in vain. And this is one of those things that is a perennial issue that is important to address, particularly with young or immature believers. And I say that not in a derogatory sense, either of those terms. We must go from immature to mature, and the process to be mature is you start off in more immature and you grow. The more we grow on our faith, the more mature we become. But the more the more young we are in the faith, or even sometimes even young by the calendar, there is this concern of wanting to being unsure of whether or not we are truly born again. I think it was for years back in my teens and even right almost to when I was 20, I had great struggles with that. And it is not uncommon for Christians to really wrestle with that because there are warnings about those who fall away, those who walk away, when in tandem with the promises of the Lord that he who began a good work in you will complete it. That Christ has been sacrificed for us, therefore God will not stop at anything to keep us with Him, those who are truly believers. These things are hard to sometimes walk through, particularly as an individual when we see our own lives. there's always that lingering question, particularly again when immaturity being unlearned is present. I will say that it is not an ironclad reality, but I am confident that the closer that you walk with Christ, the longer you walk with Christ, the less those doubts will be present or have power. The longer and the deeper and the more faithful that you walk with Christ, the less those things will trouble your heart and your mind. I can testify that just in that the differences in decades for my own life bear that out. That anecdotal evidence bears it out. And it should be apparent that the more we walk and are faithful to Christ, the more that we are living intentionally, saturated by His Word, and in intentional obedience to what He said, those doubts of, am I a Christian? Was I a Christian? Would be fewer and farther between, because we are loving the Lord, we're serving the Lord, and we are having fellowship with the Lord. There's not the cracks for those things to as easily come through. John Pratt, who was here a month or so ago, had a seminar a couple years ago that several of the men went to, talking about the issue of sanctification. And even talked about it even when he was here on that Sunday, that we are secure because God makes us secure. And our assurance of our security relates to our faithfulness to Him. And there's these dual realities there. Ultimately, we're secure because Christ keeps us secure. But there's always this lingering, again, particularly when there's a growing and growing from immaturity to maturity, for younger people, I found this concern about, how am I sure that I'm a Christian? Have I believed in vain? Did I really believe when I believed? And as I was thinking about that, again, just thinking through my life experience and how I've interacted with people in various places along this journey, I've come up with at least four just very simple signs, warning signs, that you can see, to be aware of, that there may be a problem with the way in which you're living out your faith in Christ Jesus. They may be pointing to either the fact that there is a vain faith, there has been no salvation, or it's the fact that you're sinful and need to repent and continue to walk in faith because you are born again. But some of those warning signs we need to pay attention to would be something in the effect of being flippant about the things of the faith. If you catch yourself being flippant, kind of casual about the things that ought to be most fundamentally important to your Christian life, that is a warning sign that there is something wrong, at least in your heart, your attitude, and maybe even greater than that as it relates to Christian faith. I can think of individuals and conversations where one day the person would say all the right things about what it means to be a Christian and how one must be saved, but then in normal conversation would be flippant and say things like, well, if you don't sin, then Christ died for nothing. I mean, that's a sad statement. And to time that around Resurrection Sunday is even more of a flippant and sad reality. I don't say that because the people that I know have said those things, I think I don't like them, I don't love them, but that's a concerning reality. Being flippant about the gospel, being flippant about Christ, about salvation, about heaven and hell, flippant is a concern. I've seen that in believers and unbelievers. The other one that's maybe more concerning is someone who's apathetic about the things of the gospel, who might say the right things, but They're not flippant about it. They're not energized enough to be flippant about it. They just don't care. Apathy is a sign of concern when it comes to whether or not your faith in Christ is real. Again, this is, again, these are my observations when it comes to interacting with individuals, both who I believe are Christians and who are demonstrating that they have no current relationship with Christ. Apathy is one of those realities that is concerning. We find ourselves just not able to really rustle up enough concern to care about the things of the Lord. That in itself ought to be sounding off an alarm. Another just sign would be a belligerence to the truth or the correction of Scripture. By that I mean asking questions, which is good. It is always good to ask questions. You may find that you're asking a question that is either unimportant, you might find that, or there is no answer that might satisfy you in that regard. You likely will find an answer that hopefully should be comforting and eye-opening. But asking questions, and then when being given the scriptural answer, your response is to say, no, 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 that's not the case, that can't be. Because that doesn't make sense with this logical framework or this idea that I have or whatever it might be, to be belligerent back and forth. To be uncorrectable, to be unconform, to actively oppose your mind being conformed to Christ's by arguing against what His Word says to be true. I've told my kids, maybe I've told this story from the pulpit, I don't know. My old job, I used to work, and there was this different systems. Everybody has jobs, you have different computer systems, you all know them, and whatever else it might be. But if there's an error in one, you had to go to the secondary system. And this newer guy, his name was Dean. I like Dean. Nice guy. He'd say, "Hey, Eric, how do you do this in this other system?" And I'd been there much longer than him. And I'd say, "Oh, here's how you do this, this, and this." "Nah, that's not how you do it. That's the wrong way." I'm like, "Why are you asking me then? I mean, here's the information on the bullet points on the sheet on the training guide. Here's what, just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not true." Even today and in this week, I had various conversations that were not spiritual, in except maybe the way I responded was either positively or negatively as far as in my own spiritual condition, but was related to different things of life, and I had to say repeatedly, "Boy, that's not the answer that I wanted. But if it's the reality, then I'm glad you told it to me. And I'm going to move forward with that being my frame of reference." It does me no good to say, "I don't believe that, forget that, you're wrong," if there's nothing I can do to change it. If we have a heart attitude that is unwilling to be molded by the Scriptures, if I'm unwilling to have my mind shaped by the Scriptures, that is a sign that there's something wrong with potentially, well, with my heart towards Christ, and hopefully it's only a need for correction and for encouragement, for maturity, but it could be a sign there is increasing trouble. One I was thinking of just before I came to the pulpit tonight was this ability to be externally applying of the truths of God's Word, but never looking inside. There's this pride wall that blocks it. The chief example of that would be David. He's able to see the wickedness of a man who stole another guy's only sheep, but all the while he had been living in this covering up of his own wicked sin. Going on from that would be concerning. David responded appropriately by repenting. But that kind of ability to apply it to everybody else's life, everybody else's situation, but never looking really inside, never applying the truth to myself, is a concern. I joke, you know, and say, "I can live your life better than you can because I can make all the right decisions." Jokingly, we know that's not true because decisions are hard to make and difficult to follow through, particularly when you're the one who has to do all those things. Finally, another sign I would say that someone may have been in trouble as it relates to their profession of faith is an ever widening orbit. If for some reason you are continuing to make allowances for greater and greater exceptions to what is true, to what is good, to what is right, and you're widening that orbit continually farther, and you're trying to stay somewhat connected to the Scriptures, somewhat connected to the truth, but there is this ever-widening allowance for evil, for things that God has not said, that is a concern. For instance, the people who, in the course of their life, begin to agree with, tolerate, even say untrue doctrines, or buy into some of the lies of the age when it comes to God's word and God's standards. Doesn't mean that right away that someone is not a Christian, but the ever-widening orbit where you're beginning to bring in things because it's easy in the culture to do so is a concern. We ought to be willing to change and to grow in our definitions and articulation of the gospel and of how we live that out and how it looks in our own culture based upon maturity and growing in God's word, but not because of secular or outside influences that would seek to press upon us. So an ever-widening orbit can be a sign that there's a the person who's making a profession of faith could be in trouble. Again, being flippant, apathetic, belligerent, external application, or this ever-widening orbit of what it means to be a Christian. And I've seen that with so many individuals, particularly the last one. Well, it's we can't make a distinction between, say, Protestants and Catholics, because I mean, you know, well then it's Mormons too. Well, then it's, you know, anybody who's of the Abrahamic faith. So then it's this ever-widening orbit. Now, that's an extreme example. But that kind of allowance is a concern. So there is this reality that I've experienced, I'm sure you've experienced, of those who have once made professions of faith who no longer do, or whose lives consistently now give testimony that they don't believe. I could even say that. And so Paul just says this kind of as an addendum. He says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So tonight I want to talk about the danger of believing in vain. Number one, a faith that does not believe what is true is useless. A faith that does not believe what is true is useless. And vain is a word I'll use in there for useless. Same ideas there. It will not save. It is impotent. A faith that does not believe what the Bible says to be true, particularly about Christ and salvation, that faith is useless. It will not save. The gospel message is full of objective truth claims which a person must believe in order to receive salvation. It is not this nebulous idea of having faith. It's faith in a person, faith in Christ, professing and believing the reality of all that Christ said he was doing. A person does not need to know and believe all true doctrine in order to be saved. Because then there'd be no Christians ever. There's been only one man who's ever had perfect doctrine. And he didn't need to be saved. But there are several vital constants of the faith that must be believed in order to receive salvation. These, again, relate to the person and work of Christ, his deity, his humanity, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, his resurrection, and that salvation is only received by faith in him alone. These are truths about Jesus, his gospel work, that must be believed. And someone who does not believe, for instance, that Jesus Christ is truly God, his faith is vain. Someone who believes that Jesus is somehow the spirit offspring of a demigod, their faith is vain. They're not Christian brothers and sisters. Someone who believes that Jesus Christ died for some of my sins, most of my sins, or I have to add some of my works to make myself saved, that is not faith which saves. That faith is useless. A faith that does not believe what is true is useless. And again, useless, vain. It does not save. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Paul says this: "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If we don't believe, particularly in the truth of the resurrection, then our faith is useless. If you look back through the book of Acts and Paul, they were preachers of the resurrection. So a faith that does not believe what is true is useless. And again, this is going back to Paul's statement of making known to this gospel that he preached, they received, they stand, and they're saved if they hold fast and unless they've believed in vain. Secondly, a faith that believes what is not true is useless. If you believe and are convicted about something that is not true as it relates to these essential categories and doctrines, that faith is useless. The dangerous parallel to not believing what the Bible says to be true is believing things to be true which the Bible does not teach. Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." We must believe what the Bible says and not add to it things that it does not say when it comes to particularly belief in, as it relates to the gospel. Again, Paul argues later that if Christ had not been risen from the grave, that believing that he had would be of no value. In other words, if it were not true, believing something that's not true, do you know benefit? A regular struggle in the early church was between the apostles and those who preached that certain acts of obedience were required along with faith in order to be saved. That's the Galatian heresy. Adding circumcision, adding works to the gospel, adding works to the work of Christ, trusting in your works and Christ Jesus for salvation. That is something that is not true. To say that we need to be circumcised, we need to do X or Y to be saved, to be justified, is not true. And believing that, having that as your core fundamental belief, evidences that your faith is vain. People ask, what if a friend or relative goes to a church or a Christian place that is founded upon a false gospel. Can there be Christians in those places? Well, sure. I think in ignorance. But that is very different than saying, can a minister, can a priest, can a someone who's an officiant of those false religions, who is standing upon the very basis of those things which are not true, be saved? Their faith is in what is not true. Their faith is useless. There's a very big difference between saying or believing things in ignorance or in where it doesn't always align in the sense of it's not consistent at all times versus believing something that is definitively contrary to Scripture. Third one here is where Paul, I think, is more specifically in Paul's view here. Number three here, a faith that does not remain is useless. Again, the first two, I think, are categories that we see from greater context in the Scriptures. This third one here is a faith that does not remain. And I use that language from John's Gospel. We'll turn there in a moment. But again, Paul says, speaking about the gospel in which you also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This idea of holding fast, remaining, standing, firm. John 15 is Jesus' illustration. You turn back there. Listen for the words abide or remain, those kinds of words in this context. I'm reading in verse 1 in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Stop there. The picture there of abiding, and the graphic imagery of the vine and the branches, and being connected and having the life through the vine, bearing a fruit as the evidence that you were connected to the vine. Jesus is the divine vine to which all believers, all genuine believers, will abide and remain with him. Someone who once professed to believe in Christ, but later by profession or by action, no longer believes in Christ is someone who had believed in vain. That is, I think, what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, unless you believed in vain. Several of Jesus' parables show the reality that unbelievers will be mixed in with the genuine believers, and it may even be impossible to tell them apart for some time. Jesus warns his disciples, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Very familiar parables here. The parable of the sower with the four soils. One is the road upon which Sorry, 13, not chapter 7. I apologize. 7 is those who profess Lord, Lord, but did not know him. But he did not know them. Chapter 13 is the parable of the soils. Sower not to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. The birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns. And thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a thousandfold, or a hundredfold, excuse me, some 60 and some 30. He was near, let him hear. This is a picture of those who hear the gospel, and three of the four respond positively. Who make, even in the initial stages, look very similar. But only the one that bears fruit is the one that is the one that's in good soil, the one that is would bring fruit and reward to the one who sows. Or later on in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" These are powerful images of this seeming growing together in the same field, looking the same until, as in this last parable, it was not evident until the wheat sprouted and bore grain. That is when it became evident. Again, the parable of the sower, some would leave because of scorching sun, others were choked out by the weeds and did not remain, did not continue on to bear fruit. Jesus experienced the fickleness of several of his own disciples, those who walked and professed and walked with him and said many things, maybe even were part of some of the ministry, particularly, well, we know Judas was. But after the feeding of the 5,000 and the teaching that went on there, verse 60 in John chapter 6, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at them at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and it was, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Their faith did not remain. Judas was a thief and was hanging around and looked the part. So much so that when the question of who would betray Jesus, no one pointed, "Of course it's Judas, the guy sitting in the corner skulking around all the time." They didn't know it was him. They couldn't tell. Christ could tell. Christ knew. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that after he departs, savage wolves will arise from among your number. seeking to lead you astray. Paul had spent years there, 3 years, I believe, in Ephesus. He says, verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. People who were with the church in the fellowship of the believers, in the congregation, as it were. Some would rise up and draw others away. Paul warned the church of Ephesus. And then John, 1 John 2, talks about this as a past reality. Not necessarily about the church of Ephesus, but about the past reality of this occurrence. First John verses 2, or chapter 2, verse 19. I'll start in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. John says that they went out. In a conversation this week with about a recent person who left the faith, I made this comment. I said, when the person was articulating concern and lamenting and seeming to lose balance and lose focus and lose stability in her own faith, I just quoted this verse. Because in it, it tells us what has happened, but also it is comforting. There's comfort in this verse. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That is a comforting reality. John is not saying that you can have genuine faith and then lose it. He's saying, no, if they were of us, they would have remained. But they went out so it would be manifest that they are not all of us. A faith that does not remain is useless. So Paul, as he's moving into his great section on the resurrection, I believe this is the longest treatment in chapter 15 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its theological importance and relevance to our life and to the content of our faith. He reminds them of the gospel. He reminds them that he preaches to them that they had once received and that they were currently standing in, that they were believing. This gospel is the thing by which they are saved. If they hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, because that is the reality that we must be sober-mindedly aware of. I don't want you as a believer to be continually in turmoil of, am I a Christian? Did I get saved when I was younger? Whatever it might be. That there is rest and comfort in the confident assurance that you have been saved. And it's found only in Christ. The reality of those who fall away ought to not be a constant fear, but a sobering warning and a reminder, as it was from John, that if they went out, they were never truly in. But as long as those who've gone out still have breath, still go after them. We can still preach the gospel, pray that they would turn and believe. So if you're ever one who's racked with this concern of, have I believed in vain? Am I really a Christian? Number one, call to the Lord this very minute. Call out to Him. If that is you, concerned of whether or not you're a Christian, call out to Jesus. He is mighty to save. Trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. And then lift up your eyes and obey what He's told you to do. You're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Those who remain will bear fruit. Oh, walk in obedience. Walk in faith. But if you're concerned, if you're questioning, now don't leave your chair. Don't leave where you're at. This, if you get a fear at some other time, don't leave that moment without calling out to Christ. Because here's a little secret, not a secret. You'll never believe good enough. You're never going to believe good enough. You can't do it. Christ saves. Call out to Him. And know that when you see others walk away, your favorite musician, your favorite whatever it might be, friend, relative, throw their hands up and walk away. Well, you have a gospel missionary opportunity there. But know that if they've gone out, and they stay having gone out, the truth is, they never really were in when it comes to Christ. And that should be comforting. Because what does Jesus say? No one can snatch you out of my hand. John says, if they would have been in, they would have remained. Saying the same thing. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, it is sobering always to look at the reality of people who can walk shoulder to shoulder, serve side by side for a long time, and then abandon all pretense of the faith they once proclaimed to believe. Help our hearts never to be callous to that when that happens around us. Help our hearts to long to reach those same people with the gospel that they need to believe, likely for the first time. And help it always to be a reminder of Your grace, that it is only by Your grace that we are those who remain. Lord, bless us tonight as we go. Bless our fellowship that we have with one another. In Christ's name I pray.